Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And as we began chapter 22 last week, Luke reminded us of what we already knew, that the Jewish religious leaders were fed up with Jesus, and they wanted to kill him. But by this time, it was more than just an evil desire taking residence in their hearts. It was getting into the planning stage as the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. The problem was they feared the people. You see, Jesus was teaching in the temple every day, and early in the morning, all the people came to hear him. They couldn't get enough of him. He was extremely popular. They were anxious to hear his teaching, and I think it's safe to say that many had come to believe in him as the promised Messiah. As a result, the religious leaders were afraid that Jesus was undermining their authority. And as far as they were concerned, I think it's safe to say they believed him guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God in the flesh, the Savior of mankind, but they simply refused to believe it. Nevertheless, they hadn't even figured out how they might arrest him, let alone kill him, without causing a riot in the process. That's why they feared the people. So as chapter 22 opens, the chief priests and the scribes were debating how they might kill him and how they might set their plot in motion without the people interfering. Now, the chief priests represented the highest level of Jewish power and influence back in the day, but they found themselves powerless to deal with this one man and what they probably saw as his motley crew of foolish followers. The whole situation must have been very frustrating for them. And I imagine that by this time, tempers were growing thin. But all that changes when Judas walks through the door. The very thing that they were powerless to do on their own now becomes possible through this disciple. Luke tells us that Satan entered Judas. And thus, we might assume, as I think we did last week, that Satan was in control. But the irony in all of these events is that those who appear to be in control really aren't. Not Judas, not the chief priests or the scribes, not even Satan himself. For the things that we read of here happen only because Jesus allows them to happen. None of this comes as a surprise to him. And you know what? Trouble in your own life doesn't come as a surprise to God either. His sovereignty over these pivotal events should be a comfort to believers who are struggling with their own issues. Because of what we see here, we can know that God knows. We can know that God cares. And we can know that he's with us, working out his plan for us, even when things don't seem to be going very well. Of course, we also know by the choices that each of us make every day that we can either be working with God or working against him. No matter what our circumstance, no matter how bad things get, it's our choice whether to praise him or curse him. It's our choice whether to seek him or to ignore him. And it's our choice whether to depend on him or depart from him. If you have trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, he has promised you eternal life. You have the Spirit of God in your heart. and the word of God in your hands. With that in mind, we need to recognize that we each have a part in a much larger story, and we have each been called by God to do our part. But in order to do that, we must choose to overcome the flesh every single day. And we must choose to use the time, talent, and treasure that God has given us to find and fulfill our calling. Honestly, even after our whole discussion last week, I don't think we can know for sure whether Judas was actually possessed by Satan or simply influenced by him. But what we do know is that he was being used by Satan. We also know that Satan can do his work through those who've been saved. When those who've been saved are not walking in the Word and not listening to the call of the Holy Spirit inside of them. When we left off last time, Judas had taken the blood money from the chief priests and promised to find the opportunity to betray Jesus to them sometime, somewhere, in the absence of the multitude. This then brings us to our text for this morning, found in Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. As we discussed last time, the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover were actually two separate things. But by now, in these New Testament times, it had become customary for the names of these two separate events to be used more or less interchangeably. The whole season could be referred to by either name. Indeed, the term Passover can refer to the original event itself back in Egypt. It can refer to the celebration of that event each year since then. It can refer to the food that's eaten during that celebration or to the lamb itself. This in turn adds a measure of ambiguity to the timing of certain events, which may have contributed to an apparent inconsistency, an apparent discrepancy between the account in John and the accounts given by the other gospel writers. Now, I don't want to get down into the weeds over this, but I do want to address the legitimate concern over consistency in God's word. The problem is, it's hard to do the one without doing the other. So let's start by clarifying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because while they are distinct, they describe events from a similar point of view. But when you look at John, it's really quite different. He omits a fair amount of material found in the other accounts. And John includes a lot of material that's not found in the other accounts. In addition, it's clear that John is often more reflective, while the other Gospels tend to be more descriptive. The alleged inconsistency has to do with when the Passover meal fits into the course of Passion Week events. Now, you may not have even encountered this yet, but if you take a look at John chapter 19, verse 14, it seems to say that the Passover took place on the same day as the crucifixion. But that would mean that the Last Supper described here in Luke was not the true Passover meal. Instead, we'd have to conclude it was some kind of preparatory meal eaten on Wednesday rather than Thursday, meaning that Jesus was crucified on Thursday rather than Friday. Well, some scholars propose that the use of two different calendars explains the difference, but alas, there's no evidence to support such a claim, and I don't even think it solves the problem. The better solution would seem to be that Matthew, Mark, and Luke really are describing the Passover meal itself. Indeed, every detail of their descriptions all point to a traditional Passover meal. By comparison, John makes only passing reference to a Passover meal in order to explain why the Jewish leaders took Jesus to Pilate, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled. Their concern about defilement had to do with a Passover meal, according to John. So one reasonable solution to the discrepancy is that the Jewish leaders in John were concerned about the special Sabbath of Passover week, so that the Passover meal John is talking about is not the actual Passover meal of tradition taken on Thursday night, but the Sabbath meal in the Feast of Unleavened Bread that takes place on Friday, which would also, because of the way the word Passover was used, be freely considered a Passover meal. Now, I said I didn't want to get down into the weeds, and maybe I've missed the mark. If so, I apologize. But suffice it to say that this is another case where doubt makes room for faith. If you want to reject Jesus by complaining that the Bible is full of contradictions, then this is another example that you can point to as justification for your choice. By comparison, the scholars who have proposed these various solutions to the discrepancy, they're pretty obviously trying to read the Bible in such a way as to avoid finding contradictions. So at the end of the day, maybe it's simply a case of finding what you're looking for. That said, it may be that this discrepancy, this alleged inconsistency, is not as important as it first seems to be. I think it's fair to say that because John is more reflective than descriptive, he may simply be less concerned with presenting an accurate chronology and more concerned with drawing people to saving faith. Therefore, John presents the story so as to make the death of Jesus coincide with the sacrifice of the Lamb, because the result is to paint a much more powerful picture of Jesus as the Lamb of God, sacrificed at the same time the lambs are being prepared for the evening Passover meal. If that's true, well, then at least John didn't just make a mistake. And I might go a bit further to say that the day Jesus was crucified is not as important as the fact that he was crucified. And so long as he rose again on Sunday morning, the gospel remains intact. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I want to give God the benefit of the doubt when doubtful things come up. I don't want to reject Scripture over details that I cannot reconcile and reject Jesus in the process, only to find myself standing before God in eternity as he looks at me incredulously, rolls his eyes, shakes his head, and says, "Really? That was the thing?" And then easily explains every apparent contradiction to my satisfaction. That's why, where biblical reliability is concerned, I'm not prepared to give up much ground. Because as I see it, once you've succeeded in discounting the reliability of the Bible, it makes it difficult to just pick and choose the parts that you want to believe. If the Bible is not reliable, then the hope of eternal life that it offers is not reliable either. And I have yet to find hope in anything other than the salvation message that we find here. Now, Luke describes this particular event as the day when the Passover must be killed, obviously referring to the day when the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. Once again, you can see the way the word Passover is used interchangeably with almost everything associated with the event. But as Luke describes it, the description could not be more clear. Traditionally, Passover lambs would be sacrificed at twilight between about 2:30 in the afternoon and 5:30 in the evening on Thursday, just before the meal itself. Verse 8. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Well, Luke's the only gospel writer who tells us that Jesus sent Peter and John. He doesn't say why these two disciples were chosen, but according to the early church fathers, Peter represents zeal, and John represents spiritual understanding, the very virtues we should all aspire to when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So Jesus bids them, "Go and prepare." And this was no small task. They had to purchase the Paschal lamb and then take it to the temple where it would be sacrificed. Then they would have to take the carcass to be cooked and made ready for the meal later that night. In addition, they would need to arrange for a place to eat the lamb. And in this case, that would involve finding a room that would accommodate 13 men sitting for a meal. And it was important to get a room because Exodus 12, verses 3 and 4, envisioned the Passover meal being shared by a family and eaten together in a household setting. If you look back in Exodus, you can tell that the Passover was always intended to be a meal shared by family. And for purposes of that rule, a rabbi and his disciples were considered a family, with the rabbi as the father of the family. Of course, Peter and John had done Passover many times. There's little doubt that they knew what was required, but they still had one question. Oral tradition demanded that the Passover meal be consumed within the city limits. But with so many people converging on Jerusalem at the same time, they were understandably concerned about securing a place for the meal. And that concerned them probably more than anything else. Verse 9. So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" I believe they must have sincerely hoped that Jesus had made some prior arrangements. Otherwise, I'm thinking that they're thinking it would probably take a miracle to find a suitable place still available at this late hour. Verse 10. And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." Once again, it appears that while Jesus had been teaching in the temple daily, he and his disciples had been staying outside the city at night. Therefore, his instructions begin with the words, "When you have entered the city." Now, from there, you might expect Jesus to give Peter and John an address, or at least some pretty specific directions to a prearranged meeting place. But that was not to be. Instead, Jesus makes this extraordinary and, quite frankly, incredible assertion that when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and then he instructs Peter and John to follow this man into the house which he enters. Was this the miracle that they imagined might be necessary? Or had Jesus simply made these arrangements in advance? You know, this story kind of reminds me of the way the donkey's colt was acquired for the triumphal entry, if you remember that story. And I think when we talked about that, we considered simply assuming that Jesus had called ahead to work out the details. Of course, there were no telephones. I suppose it's possible that he enlisted a messenger to go out before them and set this all up. But it's hard for me to imagine Jesus making such arrangements without the disciples being aware of it. The point is, those who hesitate to believe in miracles are going to labor to find an explanation that doesn't require supernatural power. But what would that look like? Well, let's assume for purposes of argument that Jesus had made prior arrangements. Perhaps he did engage this man to carry a pitcher of water around all morning and just wait, you know, until he sees two guys that look like they might be disciples of Jesus wandering around aimlessly, and then go up to them and meet them and lead them into the house where a room had been prepared for them. However simple that may sound, it still wouldn't be something that could happen all by itself. Think about it. Estimates of the population in Jerusalem in the mid-first century vary widely, but the most reliable sources seem to settle on a number somewhere between 60,000 and 80,000. However, those same scholars suggest that during Passover, the city would see a huge influx of pilgrims, numbering somewhere between 200,000 and 1 million. Given that state of affairs, how do you suppose Peter and John could be expected to enter the city and meet a particular man who was carrying a pitcher of water? Keep in mind that homes back then had no running water. As a result, people who lived in the city would have to go to public fountains to get water and carry it back home. Many experts quickly point out that carrying water was generally regarded as women's work. And on that basis, some of them actually suggest that a man carrying a pitcher of water would stand out from the crowd. Even so, this whole plan strikes me as a kind of monumental game of Where's Waldo, right? Find the guy with the pitcher of water among the 500,000 people. Would Jesus really send two of his guys into a city of 500,000 people and expect them to meet the one guy who's distinguished only by the fact that he's carrying a pitcher of water? I don't know. Maybe Jesus did give them more discreet instructions and Luke simply fails to tell us. Perhaps he really did give them an address, or at least an intersection where this meeting would take place. But if we simply take the text at face value, this begins to look like a divine appointment. As such, it serves to remind us once again that all these events are being orchestrated by God Himself. He is in control, even when everything seems to be out of control. If Peter and John are going to meet this man based only on the information that Luke has given us here, then there's little doubt in my mind that this whole thing is going to require some kind of miraculous intervention. At a minimum, Jesus would have to have perfect foreknowledge of exactly what this man would be doing at precisely the moment when his disciples arrived in the city. And that itself seems like a manifestation of divine omniscience. Now, because I believe in the resurrection, it's really not hard for me to believe in the other miracles of Jesus. But sometimes I get the impression that it takes more faith to believe in a world without miracles. But however you might resolve this matter for yourself, Peter and John are instructed to meet this man and follow him into the house which he enters. One way or another, this man, who was presumably a servant employed by the owner of the house, had already become aware that he would be expected to meet the disciples and have them follow him to the house. Luke's description of these events tells us that Jesus knew in advance the location where he and his disciples would eat the Passover. But the vagueness of his instructions may also suggest that he was aware of the need for secrecy. You see, Jesus was ready to die, but only at the time of his choosing. He knew that there were plots afoot to kill him. So he sent Peter and John to prepare Passover for the whole group, leaving the rest of the disciples, including Judas, in the dark about where the meal would take place. After all, had Judas known, he might have been tempted to inform the authorities. Verse 11. Then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Having explained to Peter and John how to find the man who'd lead them to the house, he now tells them that they should say to the master of the house when they get there, "The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" You see, during festivals like Passover, when large crowds were expected in the city, many people were willing to rent out their extra rooms to accommodate pilgrims. In that sense, it was like an early version of Airbnb, right? But to accommodate a Passover meal, the room would have to be pretty large. It would need low-slung couches arranged in a V shape so that guests could recline for a meal in the traditional way. Jesus not only knew about the man with the pitcher of water, he also knew that the master of the house had a guest room that was large enough to seat the whole group. Peter and John were told to ask about the location of the room. And notice, Jesus knew what would happen next. Verse 12. "Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." Now, the upper room was exactly the sort of place that Jesus needed to host all his disciples for a Passover meal. He knew it would be large, and he knew it would already be suitably furnished so that Peter and John could go there and make ready. Now, in order to make ready, they would have to arrange to have the paschal lamb roasted in fire. That is the requirement of Exodus 12, verse 8. They would also need to obtain bitter herbs and unleavened bread, also specified in Exodus, along with a quantity of wine and fruit to accompany the meal. So the lingering question for me is whether the master of the house was also a believer. Now, I suppose it doesn't really matter as far as the story itself is concerned, but many writers have spilled a lot of ink speculating about it. And personally, I'd like to think that the master of the house really was a believer, and that when he was born again, he had made a commitment to be a devoted servant of the Lord, yielding both his person and his possessions to be used by Jesus, however it may be necessary. Verse 13. "So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Peter and John followed the instructions Jesus had given them, and they found it just as he had said to them. And when they did, they faithfully prepared the Passover. Now, I don't know about you, but that description reminds me of John 14, verse 2, where Jesus made a promise to his disciples, saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." Well, by faith in Jesus, we can have the certain hope that when we get there, we too will find it just as he had said it to them. We will be at peace with him, standing in his presence and lacking for nothing. If it were not so, he would have told us. Well, despite appearances to the contrary, Jesus is the Lord of history. His sovereignty over these pivotal events should be a comfort to believers who are struggling with their own issues. Because what we've seen here helps us to know that God knows. It helps us to know that God cares. And to know that he's with us, working out his plans for us, even when things don't seem to be going very well. Of course, we also know by the choices that we make every day that we can be either working with God or working against him. But no matter what our circumstances, no matter how bad things get, it's our choice whether to praise him or curse him. It's our choice whether to seek him or ignore him, and it's our choice whether to depend on him or depart from him. If you've trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, he's promised you eternal life. You have the Spirit of God in your heart and his word in your hands. We're each part of a much larger story, and we've each been called to do our part. But we must choose to overcome the flesh every single day. And we must choose to use the time, talent, and treasure God has given us to find and fulfill our calling. That said, if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted in Jesus, I think you should ask yourself, what do you place your hope in? And if you should conclude, as so many do, that there really is no basis for hope apart from Jesus, the next question is, why have you not yet believed? I think we can all agree that a certain amount of skepticism is reasonable and necessary. Otherwise, you know, we'd be inclined to believe every foolish thing that comes along. And I think that we can also agree that even those who believe have moments of doubt. But where there's no room for doubt, there's no room for faith. We can point to apparent discrepancies in Scripture as an excuse for unbelief. But if we don't have something better to put in its place, then we've gone beyond reasonable doubt and we're well on the way to hardening our heart. Well, Jesus has now gone to prepare a place for us. His Holy Spirit continues to draw unbelievers to saving faith. Scripture teaches us that God wants all of us to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And he's revealed all the truth we need for salvation right here in his word. Now, you can read it with a skeptical eye, you can read it with a measure of doubt, but by all means, read it anyway and give the Bible its due. Because if you don't read it at all, you can't complain when you stand in eternity and hear God tell you, "I never knew you." Jesus loves you. He cares for you. He died for you, and he wants to save you. But the choice to believe in him is yours. So choose wisely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for meeting us where we are and drawing us to saving faith, even when we still struggle with doubt. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who guides us, inspires us, and comforts us. And thank you for the Bible that speaks to us and provides us with all we need to know to put our faith in you and live our life for you. If there are any here this morning who have not yet believed, we pray that you would draw them to saving faith so we can welcome them into your family and walk the road of life together for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.